We're in Hebrews chapter 10 today. Hebrews is quite a book, really, isn't it? I hope you've been enjoying our walk through it. It's been a little bit quick, I think, but it's been good. I've been enjoying preaching through a book in large chunks. I actually intend, you might be interested to know, I intend to preach through Hebrews 11 in one sermon. Woo-hoo! That is going to be fun. That's my intention. You know, you never know what's going to happen, but that's my intention. The Bible really is quite a book. It's the Word of God. It's a simple book, yet it's complex, isn't it? It contains many books with many stories, yet throughout it, it tells one unified story. It was written by many different men living at different places at different times in history. It's made up of long books and short books and even two-part books. It contains poetry and prose, historical narrative and letters, warnings and encouragement, indicatives and imperatives, instruction and application, things to know and things to do. It's that last thing I want us to consider for a minute as we prepare to get into our text for today, that the Bible contains things we need to know and things we need to do. Now, these two things are inextricably connected. Some people like to focus on the things we need to know, and some people like to focus on the things we need to do, but we need to recognize that these two things are inextricably connected. You cannot have one without the other. That said, sometimes we need to focus more on what we need to know. And for times like that, we have books like Hebrews and Romans. And other times we need to focus more on things we need to do. And for times like that, we have books like James and Proverbs. You see, Proverbs and James are heavy on application, aren't they? Things to do. This is why some people are very much drawn to such books. They're all about action. While Romans and Hebrews are heavy on doctrine, things we need to know. Something you've likely noticed if you've heard the last dozen or so sermons which consisted mostly of things we need to know. And those things that we need to know concern Jesus, his superiority, and his priesthood. Almost 10 of the 13 chapters in Hebrews have been committed to teaching one message, that Jesus is better, that he's better than every prophet, he's better than every priest, he's better than every priest, every king, he is just simply better. 10 chapters committed to one message concerning Christ. Christology is Hebrews' theme. It's all about Christ, who he is and what he's done. Of those 10 chapters, half of them narrow in on one thing in particular about Jesus, namely that he is our high priest. Now, what that means is that these last sermons have mostly been instruction. You might not have noticed it, but if you go back through them, you know, you could go online and you can listen to the last dozen or so sermons again. And if you did, you would find that there was very little application. There was a lot of doctrine and a lot of instruction, a lot of indicatives, a lot of this and that and the other thing about who Jesus is and what he has done, but not a lot of action, not a lot of application. Now, as we come to our text for today, we come to a very important word, a word you don't want to miss, a word which is somewhat of a road sign for us as we've been traveling up this hill of instruction. There's a sign at the top that says you are now coming into application zone. You're moving from indicative to imperative, or more particularly to subjunctive. So we come to this word, and if you are one of these people that's all about application, because I hear that, you know, I just want to know what to do. If you're one of these kinds of people, and even if you're not, this sermon is for you, because this sermon is a call to action. You know, as I began to prepare this sermon, I wrestled with it a little bit. I had a hard time knowing what to say, because the call to action is so abundantly plain. You just can't miss it. If you get to the end of this text, to the end of this sermon, and you don't know what you need to do as a result of who Jesus is and what he has done, we have a problem. So as I read our text for you, just pay attention to three things, each of which are marked off by two little words, five letters. Let us. Okay, there's going to be three things. There's going to be three let us's in here. And I heard one preacher so terribly, Jake will love this. He said, I've got three heads of lettuce for you in this text. Oh, that's terrible. I would never say that. If you ever preach this text, there's one for you, Jake. But listen for let us. Okay, three times you're going to hear that. And after you hear that, it's going to tell you what you ought to do. So three things we're going to know that we need to do. Here it is, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now you heard that word that our text begins with, which indicates the shift in Hebrews towards application. The word is therefore, a word which usually requires us to consider what precedes it. Whenever you see a therefore, you look at what precedes it to see what the call to action is based upon. But here we don't have to do that. Here, okay, otherwise we'd have to do a review of all of Hebrews 1 through 10, because this is what this point marks. We have been building to this point for the last 10 chapters, the last, I don't know, half a dozen, 15, 16, I'm not sure exactly how many sermons it's been, but all of the sermons have been leading to this point, to this therefore. And thanks to the author of Hebrews, he's summarized it for us. So we just need to look at verses 19 through 21 very quickly, because we've spent the last several weeks learning what verses 20 and 21 summarize, and 22, sorry, and then we'll get into the call to action. So let's just see what this is, and let's remember that everything which precedes today is the foundation of the call to action. Okay, this is imperative that we understand this. Everything that we've learned thus far in Hebrews is the foundation for this action. It's only because of everything that has been in Hebrews chapter 10 that we can move forward here at verse 19. And this is what the basis is. This is the foundation for which he's going to call us to action. It simply narrows in on Jesus, who he is and what he's done. What he has done, we see in verse 21 and the first half of 22. He has made a way for us, verses 19 and 20. He's made a way for us into the presence of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. This is new. This hadn't happened beforehand. Remember in the Old Testament, he says to Moses, you're going to come up the mountain. What does he say to everybody else? You guys stay back. You're not drawing near. But now we have this new way that Jesus has opened so that we can draw near to God. So we come to God based on what Jesus has done, that he made the way for us. He offered himself for us. He was our sacrifice. He lived a life, a perfect life in our place. He died a sacrificial death in our place. He raised from the dead to grant us everlasting life. That is what Jesus has done. This is what all of the first part of Hebrews is about. That's what he's done. And he's done this because of who he is, which is mentioned in verse 22. He is our high priest. So it is of great importance. I cannot underestimate how important this is, that there is no do without done. There's no do without done. We must not even think for a moment that we could do anything for God until we consider what God has done for us. It would be horrible to think that we could do something in and of ourselves to make us acceptable to God. We just couldn't do that. That is, strike that thought from your mind. We couldn't possibly do anything for God until God makes things right between us and himself, which he has done for us through Christ. You couldn't possibly deal with your own sin. You just can't do that. People have tried, and they've all failed. But because of what God has done, because he offered his son as a sacrifice for our sins, because his son is our great high priest, we have confidence that we have been brought near to God. If your confidence in your relationship with God is in anything else other than Christ and what he has done, you should have no confidence. Leave your confidence at the door. But if your confidence is in Christ and what he has done, then we have confidence. And since we have this confidence, there are three things we are called to do. Three things that when you consider who Jesus is and what he has done, it's only logical that you would seek to do these three things. Respond to these three subjunctives. And if it's been a long time since English class, an imperative is you must do this. A subjunctive is you should do this. This is the desire. It's a verb of desire intended. So this is what the author of Hebrews wants us to do. And in fact, this is exactly what we should do. Why would we do anything else in light of this confidence that we have in what Jesus has done and who he is? So we have the foundation. Now we can move forward into what we should do. Three things. The first thing is that we should draw near with a true heart. You see that in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart is opposed to a phony heart. You know, we say, that guy's so phony. I don't believe a word of him. He's just putting on an act. A true heart is opposed to an insincere heart. Oh, I don't trust that that guy is who he is or what he says. No, he's insincere. So a true heart is the kind of heart that true worshipers of God are to draw near to him with. God is not looking for people who appear to be following him, but inside are headed towards hell. No. He does not want people who pay him lip service, but really are pursuing their own selfish pleasures. You remember we learned last week, God does not want worshipers who worship only in word and talk, but not in deed or truth. God does not want people who are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want people who appear to draw near to him, but in their hearts, they're far from him. He wants people who truly love him with their whole heart. He wants people who truly trust in him with their whole mind. He wants people who truly draw near to him with their whole person. And he wants them to have full assurance of faith. Now, that's a bold claim, don't you think? He wants us to have full assurance of faith. Full assurance, that's a bold claim. I think most of us would be happy with partial assurance most of the time. I think some of us even would be happy with a modicum of assurance every now and then. But what the author of Hebrews tells us is that when we draw near to God, we should draw near in full assurance. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. I want to draw near with full assurance. It is an entirely appropriate thing to desire full assurance. I want to have the assurance that God has chosen me to be his and he's brought me to himself. Don't you want that assurance? Of course you do. I want to have the assurance that God saved me through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. Don't you want that assurance? I want to have the assurance that I belong to God and I have the Spirit dwelling in me. Don't you want that assurance? Of course you do. It's an entirely appropriate thing to desire and pursue. But notice very carefully what assurance is connected to, namely faith. Now, here's where we sometimes make the mistake, because we focus on the faith instead of on the object of the faith. And that can get us into all kinds of trouble. You see, we must focus on the object of our faith, namely Jesus, who he is and what he has done. This is why the author of Hebrews has belabored his point. He's taken 9 chapters and 18 verses of his 13 chapters to belabor the point that you have got to focus on Christ. If you get to chapter 10 and you don't realize that you need to focus on Christ, then my soul, go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and read it all again. We must focus on the object of our faith if we want to have full assurance of faith. And the author of Hebrews, he wants us to have full assurance of faith. God wants us to have full assurance of faith, which is to say he wants us to have strong faith in Christ, and as a result of that strong faith, full assurance. Full assurance of faith, not full assurance in faith. You don't ever want to have your assurance in your faith, because your faith, right, you know. You know, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief kind of thing. You know, you experience that when things get difficult and things get tough, or maybe just, you know, there's something going on in your life that you're not especially happy about, but you know it's good. Your faith is tested and tried, and sometimes you fail. Sometimes you don't do that well. You don't want to get assurance of your faith, because then your assurance is going to, you know, it's going to be up here and it's going to be down here. It's going to be like a graph chart, you know. Sometimes it might just always stay here. You know, some people struggle with assurance. If you're struggling with assurance, I think that we can safely conclude that you're struggling with faith. And if you're struggling with your faith, then you need to get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on Christ. This is where our assurance will come from. So if we want assurance, we must trust in Christ, our high priest, who has made a way for us to come near to God. Then we must draw near, because of course we have no right to draw near on our own. We could not draw near on our own merits. We are nothing more than sinners worthy of everlasting torment in hell. We were born with a wicked and deceitful heart. Therefore, we have no basis to come before God, to draw near to God. We can't be in the presence of a holy and awesome God if we have wicked and impure hearts. But because, as David once prayed, God created in us clean hearts, we are able to draw near to God in worship. It was hymn writer William Cowper who so beautifully put it when he said, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Because of Jesus' atoning work, our hearts are made clean and our consciences are purified, and we can thus draw near to God. If we have been given new hearts, hearts cleansed by the blood of Jesus, hearts with faith in God, then not only can we draw near to God, we must draw near to God. Now, imagine if you would, that you have decided to stop by my house. And you come to my house unannounced. It's not always the best idea, but you know, it's all right. You can text me. You can call. I know some of you had a pastor that you just invited everybody to come in any old time. I don't know. That's great. You know, some people say I may not be hospitable, but I just like some notice. But just suppose you don't give me any notice. It's all right. If I'm home, I'm not going to turn you away. But let's just say I'm not home. And you come to my house, and you come up to the door, and you don't hear anything, and so you try the doorbell, ding dong, and you don't hear anything. Well, what do you do? Do you get in your car and do you drive away, or do you grab the door, check the door, see if it's locked, and then you go around to the back and come to the sliding glass door, and you try that, and then you look over here and you spy out a window and you go, oh, there's a window, and you climb in the window and you come in and you help yourself to my fridge and what's in my fridge. Would you do that? No, you wouldn't do that. It's ridiculous. You would knock on the door, and if I didn't come, you'd realize, oh, I guess he's not home. Hopefully that I'm not home. And you would go away. Okay, but let's just change that scenario a little bit. Let's just suppose I invited you to my home. And we arranged a time, and you were going to come, and you were going to enjoy a meal. And you get to my house, and you knock on the door. And I come to the door, and I open the door, and I have a smile on my face, and I warmly invite you into my home to come and to enjoy what I have prepared for you from my fridge. Now, in that situation, do you think it would make sense for you to say, I'll stay out here, thanks? Why would you do that? I just made a way for you. I opened the door, I had a smile on my face, and I welcome you into my incredibly great-smelling home because I've been laboring at the stove cooking some kind of meat for you. And you just say you're going to... No, that would be silly. And it would be completely logical if I make a way for you to come in and you don't come in. It would be rude. It would be strange. It would be illogical. Yet for some reason, God's people are sometimes hesitant to draw near to God. For some reason, God's people can sometimes feel like they're not welcome to draw near to God. Sometimes they think they're not worthy to draw near to God. He's made a way for them to come near, but they don't come near. He lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice and exchange our sins for his righteousness so we could draw near. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins to cleanse our consciousness so we could draw near. He rose from the grave to grant us eternal life as members of the new covenant so we could draw near. He even ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for us now and forever so we could draw near. He did all this so we could draw near, so we could be in an intimate relationship with him, so that we could bring our problems and concerns to him, so that we could ask him for help, so that we could seek out comfort and care in his presence, so we could pray constantly, so that we could find refuge in him, so that we can live our entire lives for him and for his glory. In short, he made a way for us to draw near to him in worship. Because of what Jesus has done, because we have Jesus as our high priest, we have been given access to draw near to God in worship, but so often we don't. So often we lack assurance, and that keeps us from worshiping God. So often we question our salvation. So often we rely on ourselves and our own good works to make us worthy to God. So often we try to do it on our own. I am so guilty of that. So often we neglect God and our relationship with him. So often we forget that we are who we are because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So often we forget that in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, our whole life is to be offered to him, a living sacrifice. Our lives are to be lived in worship to him. And it is time to stop forgetting. It is time to get to living a life of worship, a life of drawing near to God every moment of every day that he's so graciously gives us to live in this world. We are called to draw near to God in worship. Let's do that. This brings us to the second thing we're called to do, which is to hold fast to the confession of our hope. You see this in verse 23. This is basically a way of saying that we should hold fast to the hope which we confessed. For all who are God's people, we have at one time confessed our hope. We have stated that our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Our hope is not in money. Our hope is not in friends or family even. Our hope is not in fame, nor in possessions, nor in vacations, nor in burgers, nor in anything. Our hope is not in those things. We laugh, but I don't know. People get awfully excited about other things. It's not bad to get excited about things, but our hope can't be in those things. Our hope can't be in that little device that is always in our pocket. And when it's not, we feel naked. You know, our hope can't be in anything or anyone other than in Christ and in Christ alone. And that is what our baptism is a celebration of, our profession of our hope. You have to make the profession verbally before you can make the profession in water. When we step into the water, we are stepping in out of obedience to Christ's command, and we're declaring for all to hear and see that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We're saying to all who will listen that our only hope is that Jesus has saved us, that Jesus is sanctifying us, and that Jesus will return to raise us up to live with him in the new heaven and new earth. And make no mistake, I'm sure you well know this by now, but I'm going to say it anyway. Hope is not a reference to something we hope will happen, but we're not sure. Hope in Scripture is a reference to a confident expectation, a bold certainty that something will happen that we are absolutely sure will happen. So our hope is in Christ, what he has done and what he will do. We first confess this when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And then we profess it when we pass through the waters of baptism. And it's this hope that we're commanded to hold fast to. And at times this can be difficult. Things get tough or circumstances happen or we encounter something that is difficult to understand. And we can be tempted to lose our grip on our hope. We can be tempted to let our hope become misplaced or sidetracked or even shifted towards something else. It's such times when we must be reminded of the source and strength of our hope, namely God. You see, the strength of our grip on our hope is directly dependent on how faithful we think God is. I'll say that again. The strength of our grip on our hope is directly dependent on how faithful we think God is. So our hope is dependent on his promises and his ability to keep his promises. So God has promised to save his people. He's promised to bring them through this life. He's promised to raise them up to live forever in the new heaven and earth with him. And as our text tells us, God who promised is faithful. Full stop. Not sort of faithful, not sometimes faithful. Faithful. He is faithful. Nothing more needs be said. If God is faithful, then you must hold fast to your hope. Imagine, if you would, that you were in a tug of war. Has anybody not taken part in a tug of war? Put your hand up if you've not taken part in a tug of war. Okay, we're going to have to fix that. It's okay. I'm going to explain it to you. It's your lucky day. I didn't expect any hands there. Wow. It's okay, though. So a tug of war. There's this massive rope, okay? And let's just pretend there was a rope all the way across here. And you got two teams, you know, of however many people. And you pick up this rope. And then I remember one tug of war at a family camp we were at. Can you believe it? A church having a tug of war. And sometimes there's a ribbon in the middle. And each team has to try and pull the ribbon over a certain line. But I was at this one tug of war where in the middle there was a big pit of mud. And so the object was, is you're supposed to pull the rope as hard as you can to pull the other team into the mud. And whatever you do, you can't let go of that rope. So when I thought about this holding fast, I thought about a tug of war. Because, you know, you've got your hands on the rope. And usually you want to have the teams even. So it's a fun game. Otherwise, you know, it's like, ooh, it's done, right? You don't want to do that. You want to have even. So you're pulling. And the other team, they're pulling. And they're getting closer to the mud. And then they're getting back to the mud. And eventually you're getting closer and closer to the mud. And you're about to go in and you're tempted to let go. That's the moment I want you to think about. That moment when you're tempted to let go, like, I just can't do it anymore. And that's the time when you just can't let go. You gotta hold that rope. Like, you might not even be able to pull, but you gotta hold that rope as tight as you can. And you can't let go of that rope. Which leads me to something else I thought about with the tug of war. The anchor. You remember the one guy, the biggest guy. The strongest guy. It wasn't me, I have to confess. I wish it was, but it wasn't. There was a guy at the back, and he had the rope, and he pulled the rope around him. And man, you had to rely on that guy. Because really, when it all was said and done, the little guys in between, they didn't matter much. Right? We looked good, and you know, sometimes we got mud on our face or not. But it all depended on the anchor. If you had a good anchor, if your anchor was stronger than the other guy's, other team's anchor, you knew you were staying out of the mud. You know where this is going, right? I mean, Jesus is our anchor. He's the guy. And furthermore, you ain't going into the mud. I mean, there's going to be some mud here on earth. But in the long run, you ain't going in. The victory's been won. You already know that you're on the winning side. If Jesus is your anchor, and if Jesus is your, you know, you're here and you're just about to go into the mud, and then you look back at your anchor and he's just sitting there going, I got this, buddy. He's just kind of having fun, right? That's not Jesus. He's not like that, but he's not looking and going, ah, no, but he's just back there and he's like, I got this, man. Don't worry, right? Just keep holding on, right? This is what the author of Hebrews calls us to hold fast, tighten your grip and don't let go. I mean, as I said, there's going to be times when you feel like we're losing, right? It feels like we're losing sometimes. There's going to be times when other things try to steal your hope or distract you from the source of your hope. There's going to be times where you're tempted to let go. It's times like this you must rest in the promises of a faithful God. And remember who your anchor is. Hold fast and never let go. Which brings us to the last thing that we must do. Because Jesus is our high priest, because through him we've been brought into a covenant relationship with God, we must draw near to God, we must hold fast to God, and in verse 24, we must consider. And I'm going to shorten this to, we must consider one another. This is what he says, we must consider. Now the focus of our text has been on God, hasn't it? Everything I've said before has been direct your attention towards God. It's like I used to sign my emails when I was a younger person. I thought I was being all kitschy and cool, and I would sign my emails, keep looking up, right? I meant keep looking to God. That's good, right? We always got to have our eyes focused on God. But at the end of the text here, the author says, now hold on a minute here. I need you, know, though, to do something else. I want you to be looking to God. I want you to be looking up, but I also want you to be looking around. I want you to be looking to God's people. I want you to consider God's people. And there's two things in particular that you must seek to do when you consider God's people. The first thing we must seek to do for God's people is to provoke them to obey. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it in verse 24, we must consider how to stir up one another or to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, provoke is most often a word we use negatively, isn't it? We say, don't provoke me. And by that, we mean, if you provoke me by doing something, I am going to be forced to do something back to you. If you provoke me, you look out, right? This is what we often say. But here, provoke is used positively. The provoking we are called to do is a positive provoking. We are ought to do what we can do. Let's try that again. We are to do what we... Let's try this again. We ought to do what we do. Yeah, that's it. That's it. I'm going to start again. We ought to do what we do so that God's people can't help but love and serve one another. Did you get that? I probably made that more confusing than it had to be. We should be seeking to function amongst God's people to provoke others so that they can't help but love each other and serve one another. That's what we have to do. You know that feeling when somebody says, don't provoke me or I'm just going to have to. We should be living in such a way that other people are saying, man, if that person does it, I'm going to have to love that person. I'm going to have to serve that person. That's a good thing. It might be with a word or a note or even just with your presence. It might be by inviting someone to come along with you as you're going to do a good work. It might be by asking for help in your Christian life. It might be by serving on the music team or by welcoming people at the door or by bringing someone a meal or sharing a verse or responding to a question in Sunday school or Bible study. I'm not here to tell you exhaustively all the ways you can stir one another to love and good works. That's not the point. The point is that that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to start considering how you can do that. If you've been saved by God through Christ, we have this necessary and vitally important responsibility to provoke one another positively, to spur one another on, to motivate one another, to stir one another to love and good works. But not only are we to do this, we must also, as it says in verse 25, encourage one another. Encourage is one of those words that kind of is a little bit nebulous. We kind of use it to mean like to make somebody feel good. But to encourage somebody is to help them have the courage to do what God has called them to do, to live how God has called them to live. And you know, when you think about it, when I think about it anyway, there are more than enough things in this world to discourage you, don't you think? Amen. There's enough things in this community to discourage you, and sometimes there's enough things in this cold heart to encourage, to discourage, sorry. There are so many things that discourage us, so that when we get together with God's people, we really don't need more discouragement. We need encouragement. The church should be the one place that we can go, that we can always count on being encouraged, which means, now hold on one second there. Now, you know, sometimes we'd be tempted to think, yeah, so everybody better think about encouraging me. No, that's not the point. If the church should be the one place that we should be able to go to be encouraged, then we all must be thinking about how to encourage others. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us. We ought to be thinking how we might encourage others. And that starts with not neglecting to meet together. You see, there was a problem when Hebrews was written. It was that some people had fallen into the habit of neglecting church. Now, I confess, this is a hard thing for me to address, because most often, if I talk about this individual, it's like, yeah, but you have to be here. So, you know, really, how can you tell me that I shouldn't neglect church? But this is not me telling you or anybody anything. This is what God's Word says. God's Word tells us that there was a problem amongst the people of God when Hebrews was written 2,000 years ago. And the problem was that people were neglecting church, and it had become a habit. In other words, it was not just a one-time thing, and it was not at all for a good reason. There was no justifying their neglect of church, and that was a problem, and it is still a problem. Because when you're not with God's people, you can't encourage them, and you can't stir them up to love and good works. Now, I recognize that there are some acts of providence, which is to say there are some situations that God has ordained that prevent us from gathering together. Okay, things like severe weather or sickness or sometimes even work. But I have no problem at all saying that if it is at all possible, we should be making every effort to gather together with God's people when opportunity presents itself. I actually think one of the devil's greatest tricks is distracting God's people from meeting together. There are so many things in this world, and many of those things are not bad in and of themselves. But these things distract us from gathering with God's people. So many things cross my mind, too many to list. But I want you to think about what distracts you from gathering together with God's people. I'm not even going to suggest one of them. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what your excuses are for missing church. As I was preparing this sermon, I noticed a post that Pastor Matt from North Carolina made on his Facebook. And this is what it said. It said, "Church should be your excuse for missing things, not vice versa." But so often it's vice versa, isn't it? See, gathering together with the saints should be at the top of our priority list. It should be what we order all our other activities around. And let me say, it's not just about getting a perfect attendance record. Okay? Otherwise, I win. I'm just saying. But that's not what it's about. You know, you could have a perfect attendance record. You could beat me. And I could still be the one with the problem. I could just be looking for that perfect attendance record. I could just be focusing on myself. I could just be here because I know I have to be here. That's not what it's about. We have to be here for the right reason. It's not just about getting a butt in the pew, or chair, I should say. It's about being here to do what God has called us to do, which is to encourage one another, which is to stir one another to love and good works. As I said, there are times and situations when we must be apart. There would be times where I might question your wisdom if you were here when you shouldn't be here. But for the most part, I think most of the time when we neglect because of our own desires, things which are more important to us, even if those things are good things. And if most of the time the reason we neglect gathering together is for selfish reasons, then what is the solution? Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on others. God's people need one another. And that means if you are one of God's people, you are needed. You are needed to provoke others to love and good works. You're needed to encourage people by your presence and your gifts and your service. Let us then think about our schedules and our priorities. And if necessary, let us reorient ourselves and reprioritize our lives so that we no longer neglect gathering together with God's people, as some are in the habit of doing. And let's do this today. Let's not put this off. Because as the author of Hebrews reminds us, the day is drawing near. Christ's return is closer today than it was yesterday. It's closer right now than it was 1 second ago. Oh, I'm just so tempted to keep going on with that, but no. The point is that Jesus is going to return soon. This is how we are to live our lives. And when he does, he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him, and he will judge those who have refused to repent and trust in him. So then the clear command is obviously, if you are yet to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, do that today. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are promised 5 minutes from now. None of us know when Jesus will return. But what we do know is that if you die without being united to Christ by faith, you will be judged and eternally condemned. But you see, the return of Christ is also something which should be a warning for Christians. It should be a motivation for Christians. It should remind us that life is short and we must be busy about the right things. Every time you ask somebody, how are you doing? What do they say? So busy. How's your last week been? Busy. How's things since the baby was born? Busy. Okay, that one's maybe okay. We're so busy. But are we busy about the right things? Jesus is coming. He is coming. The day is drawing near, so we need to be busy about the right things, which is drawing near to God in worship, holding fast to our hope and full assurance of faith, and considering one another, how we might love and encourage one another. So let's commit to do these things, but let's never forget that we do these things because of what Jesus has done and who he is.